Good morning to you. As usual, got quite a bit of illness going about, so take your oil of oregano or garlic or whatever other powders and other stuff that you take. But don't forget, too, the teens have their lunch set up back there after the morning service, so if you can stick around a few minutes and buy a sandwich and help the teens raise a little money, I think they have some pretty good smelling food back there. Plus, there's a ton of bread, so please feel free to grab however much bread might be left. There might even be a pecan pie or two left. I'm not sure if you want them at this point or not. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We spent the last week for the entire hour, in the first couple of verses, just going through the highlights of what the Bible, some of the things anyway, the Bible says about offense. You find in verse 1, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come." So you need to think about that. It's not likely in the least that you will never have opportunity to be offended. In fact, it's not even realistic. So you need to take into account what the Bible says about offense, and we did a lot of that last week. "But woe unto him through whom they come." Verse 2, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And so we talked about offenses last time. Let's pray. Now, Father, We will add to what we said last week for a moment here and just pray that you'd help none of us to be offended unnecessarily, Lord. I pray we'd not be offended because of the Word of God and those sort of things. Lord, there are plenty of offenses, and this world will be offended by what we are and by what we do if we do it the right way. We're reminded that the world killed, in fact, tortured our Savior. And so we pray that you'd help us to stand strong. Father, be the ambassadors and diplomats we're supposed to be. At the same time, Father, that we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I pray you'd help us to protect ourselves against some of these things that we know are a threat to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that laid out in front of us, notice verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee," so on the tail of offense, of course, somewhere along the way, you're going to have a brother that if he doesn't actually trespass against you, he's going to get on your nerves real bad, and maybe you just don't belong in the same glove, that kind of thing. But verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Now, with that in mind, let's look at a couple other things. So you have to deal with this issue with the brethren. You've heard all kinds of nasty things about the brethren. Maybe you think things about the brethren. I'm not sure. I know this. Families that live together and serve together are not under the same kind of pressure even that we are here as a church. Because the devil is interested in this thing, right? I mean, if we can stay collective and unified in standing for the gospel and what's right, then the devil's interested in this in a way that he might not even be interested in your family, your brothers and sisters that way. And so you got to be real careful with these offenses and trespasses and how you deal with them or don't deal with them among the brethren. For instance, let me take you to just a couple places real fast. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is all real practical stuff here. In this regard, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse 10. Now, the context is of forgiving a brother in Christ, and it says in verse 10, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave any thing, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." And then notice, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." If there's anything that's common, it's brethren, Christian brethren, holding grudges or something over the head of another brother. You got to be careful with that. Sometimes there's legitimate trespass that needs to be dealt with. Sometimes you have to admit it's pretty easy to see something that should be able to be passed over. At some juncture in this stuff that we're talking about today, you have to make up your mind whether you're being oversensitive to some trespass or some hurt feeling, or whether it's a legitimate thing or whether it's not. There's a passage in Matthew 18, you know, go to your brother. If he's trespassed against you, if he doesn't hear you, take two or three brethren with you. If he doesn't hear them, bring it before the church. Well, before we get to the issue of bringing it before the church, I had a guy one time that got a little tiffed because, and I'm not talking about anybody in this room, got a little tiffed because somebody had offended him in church. And it was really just a petty little thing where this guy was really proud and thought that he had been humiliated publicly. And it wasn't anything like that. I was there. Anyway, he insisted that I start disciplinary measures, and that he had been to the brother and talked to him about it, and he didn't get it settled. So now the pastor and the deacons have to go to the guy. And if he doesn't hear them, well, bless God, we're going to bring it before the church. He demanded that we start, a church discipline against this guy just because he tweaked his nose a little bit and it was not a big deal. Okay, look, you have to at least acknowledge that if you're being childish, let's not bring it out in public. Okay? And at some juncture or another, a guy has to be able to discern whether he's being a little bit oversensitive, a little bit childish, or not. Right? So the issue is, the devil gets in this thing real bad, and Paul warned you about that. That's one of Satan's devices. Now, in the case of offense, go back to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. And again, to I'm not dealing with anything that I know of specifically here this morning at all. I'm just aware of the day that we live in, the perilous times. I'm aware of the devil wanting to tear up, especially a Bible-believing church, if not other churches. And I'm just aware that, you know, knowing the brethren and having pastored for 30 years, there's all kinds of things, brethren, that enter my mind at times. Sometimes I'm offended by some of you, and then I realize I'm just being a dweeb. Okay? And the fact of the matter is, you have to be able to put yourself under enough scrutiny in the Word of God to recognize when you're being childish, right? Now, if you're not being childish, that's no problem. I'm just saying that you have to understand the devil stirs up things and stirs the pot, and he's certainly able to inspire those sort of feelings. Now, in Proverbs chapter 18, there's a verse that should be taken account of. It's serious. It says in verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. That's why sometimes you'll find Christian brethren that don't get along at all, because somebody got offended about something or another, legitimate or illegitimate, and just won't let it go. Verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So somebody that's not even legitimately offended can be really hard to get along with. Somebody that is legitimately offended, it needs to be handled with thoroughness and care. Amen? Now look at the passage again back in Luke. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves, take care of yourself, if thy brother trespass. Now again, read this as a legitimate trespass, okay? Not something that you happen to be sensitive about, and the only reason the guy's upset about it is because his wife has been in his ear. Right? And it's become a thing because he's made it a thing, or she's made it a thing. It's not a legitimate trespass. It's just childish. Okay? Now, not everything's childish, but notice in verse 3, it is a trespass. So the brother steals money, does something serious enough that genuinely warrants an apology and somebody getting right. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee. Notice it says, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Okay, rebuke him. And you can run to that verse right away. And that verse is legitimate. It's Christ saying it. And there's certainly a place for rebuke. Now, before you run right to going, and for most of us, I imagine the word rebuke holds a little bit firmer response than, say, reproof or admonishment or something like that, right? I mean, to rebuke somebody is pretty much to get in their face and, right? Now, just before you run straight to rebuke, just put in balance with that a few other things. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. And if you want to run right in and dig in with all four feet and your teeth as well, because you're right, bless God, and he was wrong, and he was all the way wrong, and he really did me wrong. Even if that's the case, you know, it might be worth a little bit of diplomacy. Is that right? Now, again, if it's a really serious thing and it warrants somebody getting in somebody's face right away, there's times it is that. I mean, if there's blatant misbehavior, then go stop it now. I get that. But before you run straight to rebuke, just take into consideration Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, and notice verse 1. Just to be reminded that there's sometimes a way to go besides just going in with the pole axe right away, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. Y'all are really quiet this morning. What's wrong? I'm not picking on anybody. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, now it doesn't say the word trespass there, and so it may be meaning and intending you to understand something of chapter 17 of Luke that's a little different than here. You know, maybe somebody cursed out your wife or something. Okay, I get that. But in the case of what happens so often, look, I've been a pastor a long time and a Christian for longer, and I've rubbed shoulders with Christians for a long time, and I've rubbed shoulders with pastors for a long time, and I happen to know for a fact there's an awful lot of things that go on in a church that are not true, dyed-in-the-wool trespasses. There are people with their feelings hurt and their feelings worn on their sleeves, and them just being a little bit childish and a little bit oversensitive about some things, and all of us are subject to that, right? But you should be aware that can get out of hand real fast, because Satan does have devices. And once the ball starts rolling, the ball is not easy to stop, right? But Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, so we should desire to handle this spiritually, right? I mean, you want to handle it right, right? You don't want to just run and jump right off into the pool of the flesh and deal with this, right? I mean, you don't want to get red in the face and blow snot all over the place and just make a mess just right out of the bat, do you? So, ye that are spiritual, restore. Now, the guy's got to be want to be restored and all those things, but restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, last big blowout that you had with a brother or a sister or something, let me ask you a question. Were you meek? You say, well, they were wrong. Doesn't say they weren't wrong. Were you meek? And again, with the understanding there would be a time to go, you know, put your hands on somebody's shoulder and say, stop now. This is wrong. You know, there's a time for that. There's a rebuke. There's a time for rebuke. There's no question. But, I mean, verse 1, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know what the Lord does for me sometimes, and it happens fairly often? I get called upon to counsel somebody about, you know, some of the dirty laundry, and what usually happens to me a few days prior or a few days after is that somehow or another the Lord very, very well reminds me that I'm not all that far from falling into the same sins that the guy that I'm counseling across the desk. It's just not that distant a thing. There have been times I've been called to counsel somebody how to get through a hard time that I've fallen into that very same thing the same week. You know what that is? That's humbling. In fact, it's a little bit humiliating. It's really uncomfortable that here I am counseling this guy to do the right thing when I know full well I've been this far from failing in that very thing, right? So you should attack this with a spirit of meekness. If you're going to go get on your brother about a really raunchy bad temper, how's your temper? And when's the last time you laughed at something that was dirty? And if you're going to get on him about one thing, I mean, you know, how far are you really from that place? I mean, the fact of the matter is, you need to go and deal with him in a spirit of meekness, and maybe don't just jump right to nailing him with all four claws and teeth as well, because you're not that far from it yourself, right? Now, notice something else along that line. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 25, and once again, like I said, you certainly have grounds under some circumstances of trespass to certainly go rebuke. And in those cases that are plain, fine. But be careful lest your feelings get away from you. And you've harbored a little bit of a thing with a thorn with this guy for a while, and he really only has to do this much to trip your trigger, and once he trips your trigger, you're on him. Bam! Right? Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In meekness instructing. You going in with, you know, four-wheel drive with the plows out and ready to plow into the guy is not always the best thing. I mean, what about going to the guy and saying, you know, could we pray about something together? I want to talk to you about something that's been bugging me. And deal with it that way rather than plowing in, swinging, and saying things that you will regret later too. Right? Look in Philippians chapter 2. Sure, if it deserves open, plain, clear rebuke, that's fine. But Philippians 2, and these passages we've covered would urge you to a little bit more humble approach to a guy that you may not be all that much better than. Look in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, the guy that you have a contention with, if you do, do you really think that he might just be a better man than you? I bet he is in some areas. I mean, most of us are. Some of you are better in one area maybe than I am. So I'm going to go in and pin this guy to the floor and be justified in doing it, bless God, and all that kind of thing. You think he has some area of his life where he's even better than you are? Well, if you're going to rebuke him about this thing, maybe he needs it. But maybe you should consider that you're not far from falling yourself. Right? Look in Colossians 3. And verse 12. You're going to have to face it. You do it with your family. It's amazing. Sometimes the body of Christ, and not all the time, we have had a great deal of peace here and pretty much through the years and enjoyed each other's fellowship and have kept things on a more than civil basis. There have been little upheavals here and there, kind of to be expected, right? You find at times, though, that sometimes lost families get along better together than saved Christian families. That's too bad. I mean, sometimes lost people say ugly things to each other, but they don't hold grudges and walk away and forget it. Why should it matter what he thinks? He's my brother. And so what he said yesterday doesn't matter anyway because he didn't really mean it. And yet they'll hold a grudge with a Christian brother for years. So you've got to be careful with that stuff, folks. The devil is involved in it. Look in Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, saved people, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another. You've heard it said before that a bunch of us, you know, and you've heard it from, you know, different places, so it's not just us. A lot of us wouldn't be sitting in the same room together if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ, right? A lot of us wouldn't have fellowship together. A lot of us wouldn't spend the time together at Christmas and New Year's and Thanksgiving and whatever other fellowship we have, was it not for Jesus Christ, because we wouldn't be seen in the same room together. Well, if that's the case, is it such a big deal to forbear one another? I mean, my personality may not mesh very well with yours. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes two people don't mesh well together. They wouldn't have ever in the world become close friends because there's too much in their personalities that go dong, 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 right? And yet in Christ, you can get along. You know how you get along? A lot of times by forbearing. This irritating trait that this guy has, you can just put up with it. Should he improve? Yes. But he may be there just to improve your patience. Did you ever think about that? I mean, we sharpen one another, right? And sometimes some of the irritating things that somebody brings to the table is something that you need to work on, because you're way too easily irritated about it, right? So part of it is just good old-fashioned forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, and notice quarrel, this is not a gross trespass. It's not some major moral issue. It's a quarrel. I don't even know how many other times in the Bible that quarrel happens. It's two birds pecking at each other. They're quarreling. It's the poodle and the other dog barking shrilly at each other. They're quarreling. Shoot them both. But we can't do that with Christians, right? It's just a quarrel. That's all it is. Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, what did he forgive in you? A lot worse than quarrels. So let's keep the big things in the big thing pile and the little things in the little thing pile. You know, your wife wants certain dirty clothes in this pile. I've never figured that out, and certain dirty clothes in that pile. I don't understand why I just don't throw them all in the same pile and wash them together. But whatever. Okay? You got to keep big things and deal with big things. Meanwhile, the little things, if we get a chance to deal with it and the opportunity arises and the Lord allows it and we can talk about it without causing a big stiff, then fine. But in the meantime, you can put up with it a long time. One of the things I learned in the ministry is I can't attend every argument that I'm invited to. And I can't attend every quarrel that I'm invited to. Right? I mean, there are some folks that want to fight about a little bit of everything. And I'm not interested in avoiding a fight that needs to be fought. But I'm interested in bleeding over the right kind of ground. And if it's an issue of little interpersonal, internecine, petty, sentimental things, quarreling, why don't you just put up with it? So the guy's personality irritates me. You know, the way he snorts? You know, the way he laughs? It just bugs me. Well, shut up. Just put up with it. You know, it's amazing. Did you ever see a couple and you say, man, thank the Lord I'm not married to that woman? Because I don't know how that guy puts up with her. Well, he puts up with her because he loves her, right? And he puts up with it because it goes, you know, he's learned to forbear it. And you say, well, I wouldn't. No, but somebody probably forbears you in something that you're not exactly beautiful in yourself, right? Keep the big things in the big thing pile and the little things in the little thing pile. Look, if you will, Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Somewhere along the way, somebody has to ask the question, is this really that big a deal? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. 25:9. Now, don't go gossiping about it. Don't go talking to seven other people about it that can't help other than to spread the news. If you got a thing with a brother, go to him and deal with it, right? Verse 9 of Proverbs 25, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Discover not a secret to another. If it's a big enough deal that it warrants being brought into a smaller, private discussion with somebody that can bear witness, fine. If it is something that it warrants public scrutiny because it basically is a wrong of the public. For instance, somebody falls off into blatant adultery, okay? He's not just sinning against himself and whatever other persons are involved. If he's in church, in a Bible-believing church where a bunch of saved people are, he's also defiling that congregation as well, right? 1 Corinthians 5. So if he won't deal with it, repent, and get things right immediately by going to him privately or semi-privately, then it may have to be brought in front of the church, right? If the treasurer or somebody else defrauds the church of money, then we're going to have to deal with that because that's y'all's money. It's God's money, but it's y'all's money that you gave, and so we'd have to deal with that publicly, right? If there's a rule that I would press toward, it is keep things as private as you can. It doesn't mean you shouldn't deal with them. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't face them, but there's no need to spread it out for the public to gossip about. Do not post your arguments with the brethren or your husband or your wife or your friends on the stinking Facebook. Amen. Do not do it. We have learned details about the Thruns sickness over in Samoa because of Facebook. I mean, so that's legitimate. But this thing where you think that every time you change underwear that you need to post it on Facebook, and I'm talking not just about clothing, I'm talking about the way you deal with problems in your life. There are pictures that I don't need to see of you. I don't want to see what the new nightgown looks like. And there are people that post that stuff up and then are offended when somebody addresses them even though they posted it on the World Wide Web. It's goofy. It's just stupid. Do not do it. I think that dealing with Facebook should be dealt with the same as somebody, as a church, basically disciplining gossip. Somebody is a blatant, open gossip in church, okay, we got to deal with it, right? Because they're lying and slandering other people. Facebook is the same thing. I think that you have to apply the same kind of rules, the same kind of discipline to something like Facebook, or for that matter, Twitter or Twits or whatever it is, peepers and mutterers and all this kind of other stuff, the social media stuff. And I understand there's a positive aspect to it. I don't mess with it much. You know, I never got much beyond emailing, and I'm not really interested in getting too much further because it ties up a lot of time. A missionary, I got it. Trying to keep up with a missionary, I do get it. What I don't get is the average common Joe Blow or Mrs. Josephine Blow spending 3 hours a day doing nothing but dealing with the grapevine and posting and reading. And there are people that spend hours a day doing that stuff. Now, I'm not sure where that fits into this exactly, other than the fact that it's really nothing but glorified gossip. And so, in all seriousness, I can get sarcastic about it and all that. Like I said, I have an appreciation for knowing what the Thruns are going through. because of Facebook. I have an appreciation for knowing what where the Stuarts stand because of, you know, Facebook, something like that. I get it. I get that. But in all honesty, folks, if you're using it just as a TMZ alternative, you're familiar with that social TV show, right? Just TMZ. It's just you keeping up with all the dirt. And then, you know, and of course you're praying about it all the time. It's just gossip. It's just gossip. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. Verse 9 of Proverbs 25, and to discover not a secret to another. Gossip, right? The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. You think it really matters whether you spread it mouth to ear, whether it's spread by a letter, or whether it's spread by some electronic device? It doesn't matter a whit. Other than the electronic device, probably involves a potential other 10,000 people. Right? Oh, that was a big amen. I appreciate that. Okay, look at one more. Proverbs 17. We'll go back to Luke. Proverbs 17. And notice verse 10. Now, it said back in Luke to rebuke him. Now, verse 10 uses a slightly less sharp word as far as severity is concerned, reproof. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. I wonder when it comes to receiving a correction if you're a wise man or a wise woman. Because, you know, I know that on my good days, if somebody will approach me about something and will, you know, and I should receive it well regardless if I'm wrong, but I hope that I might be open to reproof. Now, if you come, the issue is if you, the part of this issue is if you're going to go and jump on somebody with all four claws and teeth as well right away, rather than a meek, humble approach without trying to do something else to reprove them, then you might just get the natural response back, which is nothing but a catfight. So maybe you shouldn't run straight to rebuke. Maybe you shouldn't overreact, and maybe they shouldn't either, granted, but maybe you should approach it meekly as an ambassador. Do the best that you can with the view of resolving it, not just getting something off your chest because you've been stewing on it for 3 days. Right? And if a man is wise, he'll receive a reproof. If a man's wise and somebody says, you know, it'd be wise if you might look into this because it's something you haven't thought of and this could be a help to you. A reproof is a good thing for a wise man, right? Okay, let's go back to Luke 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. So once again, in the Word of God, repentance primarily is a change of mind. Okay, now, right away, I know that there's a lot of folks that get upset about that, but what everybody's after is the fruit of repentance, which is the changed life, that my change of mind should be able to be read in my life. Well, that's the fruit of repentance, right? So, but when it gets down to it, repentance itself is you changing your mind. This guy changes his mind, recognizes his wrong, and repents. He gets right. He says, you're right, I'm wrong, I'll correct it. Right? That's what everybody's after. Verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Brother Gipp preached a sermon about that one time. And he just said, imagine, some guy, your friend comes and knocks on your door and says, oh man, brother, I just came to tell you that I lied about you to somebody down the street, and you know, I feel really bad about it. I'm sorry. Forgive me? Oh yeah, man, yeah. 30 minutes later, knock, knock, knock. Oh brother, somebody else asked something and I didn't realize, but I lied about you again. I'm sorry. Forgive me? Yeah, I'll forgive you. Yeah. 30 minutes later. And this goes on for seven times. By the time about the fourth time rolls around, you're like, get out of here. Well, I know. I mean, it says if he does it seven times and repents, thou shalt forgive him. Now, verse 5, and so the apostles responded unto the Lord, increase our faith. So, one thing that you have to acknowledge with that is that your brethren are never going to be perfect. And, you know, if your intention is to get them to line up with your protocols, they're probably never going to meet your standards. And so, you know, if there's a wrong done and the guy gets right, forgive him. Now, the best advice is to forgive him regardless. There's a little bit of a difference between forgiveness and a guy having credibility, right? If a guy steals money from me, steals my, you know, 20 bucks, I can forgive him, but I'm also not going to leave any money laying around anymore, right? You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between forgiveness and credibility. I'm all for forgiving all sorts of things and all that, but when it comes to trust, for instance, you know, somebody does something wrong here in church. Somebody gets up and gives a testimony, say, asks for the floor to give a testimony. In the testimony, what comes out is dirty laundry and nonsense. Okay, he stepped across the line, I can forgive it. But next time he raises his hand and wants to give a testimony, well, maybe we'll pray about that, brother. Right? Because he's proven himself to not be dependable, right? Same thing with money, same thing with a lot of things. We can forgive somebody for being caught in public drinking, but he's not going to work with the teens, right? There's a difference between forgiveness and having credibility. Jim? Right. 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 Well, it's a sore spot among Christians because it's become the thing where all the folks that fall into egregious sin, pastors and deacons and a little bit of everything else, and somewhere along the way somebody's going to stand up and say, well, we should just forgive them because that's what Jesus did. And really, there's no question about forgiving them. But whether the guy can still hold this position of respect that he once had is quite something else, right? I mean, you know, like I said, if somebody winds up with an issue of pedophilia then or pornography, then he's not going to work with the kids in the back. Right? And is he forgiven? Yes. But sometimes you jettison your right or your privilege to be able to minister in a certain area because of something you've done. And so, you know, you got to deal with that. But look in verse 5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And then he goes on and kind of, it seems like a little bit of a break from the previous thought. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. They're asking for him to increase their faith. Well, technically speaking, it's not the Lord's job to increase your faith. Look in, you know it, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If it applies to the situation we've just been talking about, and the brother keeps coming back to you, then the issue of you having the faith and the ability to do the right thing revolves around you being in the Bible. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. You increase our faith. He said, if you had the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So, folks, I mean, if you have Bible in you, and it's the Lord's will, and you're not just trying to make a show, a charismatic show, and the Lord honors it, the Lord just might answer the prayer of plucking up the sycamine tree and planting it in the sea if there's a need. But you can't use that the way people today want to use it, which is to fortify and to show off how spiritual they are. I mean, every charismatic in the world wants something like this to happen to him. And they want it so bad they'll fake it. Now, all the faith that you need is in the Word of God, right? It's not the Lord's job to increase your faith. It's your job to get in the Bible, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? Now, keep going, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come into the field, come from the field, go and sit down and to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken? Afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. And the idea here is that sometimes folks, they want a pat on the back. I mean, he's saying, if your brother comes and does you wrong seven times a day, asks for repentance, here's what you do. And they say, increase our faith. He said, it's not my job to increase your faith. Get in the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by the way, it's not my job to serve you, he says. I'm giving you these orders. I'm giving you these commandments. I'm giving you these things to live by. And I don't have to do something special for you. When a guy comes in from the field who's my servant, do I have him sit down to the table and me serve him? No. He's still my servant. He serves me. You got to get out of the mindset of needing affirmation all the time, of having God show you what He's already shown you over and over again with bigger and bigger and bigger miracles and bigger and bigger and bigger banners. He doesn't have to reward you. It should be enough for you that you're doing the right thing and that God is true and that one day, eventually, you'll get a reward, if not today. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, what did he command them? If your brother comes to you and asks forgiveness seven times, forgive him, right? Well, Lord, increase our faith. It's not my job to increase your faith. You get in the Bible and do what you're told, right? And don't expect a reward for doing the right thing either, by the way. So it kind of is one of those things where it's kind of a sidebar rebuke of the servants who think that there's been too much asked of them. When I read this, and I mean, really, truly, what goes through your mind when you face maybe having to forgive the same brother seven times in a day? You think, I'd kill the guy. Well, that's what I think. But that's not what he said do, right? And so the idea is, so likewise ye, verse 10, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You don't deserve a parade for doing your duty. Now everybody here, if you watch the NFL or anything else, you know what I'm going to say next. I mean, hand the ball to the referee and go back to the sideline. Or if you've sacked the quarterback, go back on your side of the ball and shut up. Because you just did what you're supposed to do, right? Instead of all this jigaboo dancing and all this other stuff. Well, it's the same thing. I mean, it's a common human characteristic where you want a pat on the back and a little bit of a party and a celebration for you having done what you're supposed to do. So you have a good prayer life. Good for you. It should be rewarding for you. Right? If you expect a parade for it, you might be looking at the wrong thing. So you're a good witness. Well, good for you. You're doing what you're supposed to do, right? I'm a bad witness. That's bad for me because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And that's the idea, is you got to get out of this thing of expecting a parade, expecting notice, expecting something like that, because that's not what the Lord's into it. One day you'll get yours at the judgment seat of Christ. If there's a crown to be won, you'll get your crown. Amen? And then at that day, you'll know that you didn't deserve a single thing anyway. But, verse 10, we are unprofitable servants. You don't profit God at all. The Lord doesn't need you. There's always somebody else. Your talents aren't irreplaceable. If you're serving God, praise God for it. Okay? But as far as being profitable, we are what we're supposed to be. And he sets pretty high standards, right? Verse 10. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Verse 11. It came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. 10 of them. The Samaritans are half-breed Assyrians from way back in 2 Chronicles. The Samaritans, the northern tribes were carried off earlier than the southern tribes. They were carried off to Assyria, never truly fully returned, as did the tribes that were carried off to Babylon. And so what's intermingled up in Samaria by the New Testament times is this intertangled ethnic cultural mix of things, partially pagan and partially, Jewish. And so they're ill looked upon by the Judeans and not very popular. And so these 10 guys show up. And by the way, one of the interesting turns about Samaritans is in the Old Testament, the Samaritans are really bad. They're bad because they're the ones that accepted Jeroboam's calves and all that stuff, right? And so the Samaritans were constantly pointed at as the intermingled, intermixed, mixed multitude, half lost, they're pagans, all this kind of stuff. By the time you get to the New Testament, you have the woman of Samaria at the well who wound up being a lot more tender than you would have expected, right? You wind up with the compassionate good Samaritan that stopped by and helped the guy and put him up and paid for his rehabilitation, right? And then you have this passage where you have 10 lepers and one at least comes back and offers glory to God. Those are positive things. There's kind of a swing from the Old Testament, the Samaritans are bad, bad people, to the New Testament where these Samaritans are sometimes much more tender, much more compassionate, much more ready for a message than the Judeans. Verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Okay, any question about what that cleansing means? Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed. So the 10 lepers, in the process of going to the priests, are cleansed. And the cleansing means healed. So 10 lepers are healed, right? Verse 15. He turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Now, are the 10 healed? Yes, they are. But where are the 9? 1/10 of them came back and were grateful. I wonder if 1/10 of the Christians are truly grateful, right? Apply it that way. Verse 18, though. There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now he was already healed. Right? He was already cleansed. He was already healed. But he wasn't whole till then. There might be a difference between being healed and being whole. There might be a difference between being saved and really being whole. I know lots of saved people. There aren't that many that are all that thankful. It goes back to Romans 1. They lose track of it, right? You might not be whole if you're not thankful. You might not be whole if you don't glorify God. Questions or comments this morning? Bryce.